Well, as I said, tonight we return to the topic of material possessions, whether we hold our possessions or whether they have hold of us. There is a difference. In our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, he addresses the question we all must ask ourselves, where is our treasure? What do we value most? Who are we serving? Do we think we are serving one master when we are really serving another? Now, all of us, as I mentioned last Sunday evening, are faced with the siren call of the world. There are three enemies: the flesh, the devil, and the world. And we're challenged by a world that is very real insofar as we understand reality. It is a world that seems very substantial, and it is a world that is at all times in your face, making its presence known, whether you're driving down the road or whether you're about your busy lives at work. You can drive down the road and you can see an ad that encourages you, entices you to buy this product or that product because it will make your life exceedingly easier or exceedingly happier or more comfortable. And certainly because we live in the world, there are necessities that are important. We need to hold our body and soul together, don't we, while we're in the world. But there are also things called treasures. Abundance, even superabundance, things not necessarily wrong in themselves, but can become a snare when we love these things too much. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Matthew 6:19-24 tells his followers not to store up for yourselves treasures on earth, which are subject, he says, to corruption and to theft, but rather store up for yourselves treasures in heaven that are not subject to either theft or corruption. Now certainly, given the nature of the case, the treasures Jesus has in mind are not the same in each case. On earth, the primary treasures obviously are material, of the earth, earthy. Heavenly treasures, as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ speaks of these things, are by their very nature spiritual. Spiritual treasures such as love and faith and hope, knowledge and wisdom, the cultivation of the Spirit and a holy life, treasures of self-denial and cross-bearing, union and communion with Christ Jesus, delight in worship, in God's Word, and in prayer, seeking by numerous means to extend Christ's kingdom, first in ourselves, and then in our fellowship, in our community, and around the world. These are the treasures that we seek to store up in heaven. And D.A. Carson for us describes the future delights as love undiluted, a way of life utterly sinless. Oh, that day might dawn quickly. Integrity untarnished, work and responsibility without fatigue, deep emotions without tears, worship without restraint or disharmony or sham. And then he says, best of all, the presence of God in an unqualified and unrestricted and personal way. Such treasures cannot be assailed by corrosion or theft. Such treasures. It makes your heart long, doesn't it? But we need to move on. We need to move on in verses 22 and 23. Jesus speaks of the eye. He calls it the lamp of the body. And he tells us that if our eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then he says, if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And in a certain sense, these verses seem to be out of context, as if someone just happened to stick them in there on a whim. Jesus has been speaking, as we have seen, about putting our treasures in heaven. As in, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then he adds, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What does he mean when he says, if your eye is good, then your whole body will be full of light? What do you admire? That is the question, I suppose, when it comes to our eyes. What do you adore? What do you have a strong affection for? What could you not possibly live without? That is your treasure, where your heart is. And prayerfully, your first and only love is Jesus Christ. Supremely, consistently, continuously, and all acquisitions are secondary to that love you have for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an eye that sees clearly, even if a man is blind. It is an eye that has its focus in the right place. Christ Jesus seated at the right hand of majesty on high. It is an eye that is always looking to Christ before decisions are made or before acquisitions come into our home. It is an eye which seeks in all things that we receive on this earth that they can glorify God whether we eat or drink. In verses 22 and 23, Jesus speaks about the eyes and how the eye is the lamp of the body. And that is true. My eyes, as it were, illuminate my whole being. When I open my eyes, my whole being is illuminated. I feel as if my whole body is full of light. They make the light to shine within. Now, if we're just using, of course, in the natural sense, if I were blind, I would not enjoy that blessed experience. And I'm sure that the blind find certain difficulties in that regard. Their whole body, if you like, is full of darkness. It does not have the light shining within. And that is what Jesus says. If the eye, for whatever reason, is bad, myopic, even plucked out, the whole body is in painful darkness. But if the light that is within you is darkness, he says, how great indeed is the darkness. So I want to break that down just a little bit tonight. It seems to me that our Lord is speaking of focus, where our heart is focused, if you like. The danger of falling into the materialistic snare is lessened, even perhaps eliminated, if we focus on Jesus Christ. And we can focus on him as our Savior. We can also focus on him as our example. Our Lord Jesus Christ lived a very simple lifestyle in this world. He did not gather to himself treasures of gold and silver. He did not gather to himself nations upon nations. He did not gather to himself, if you like, 1 foot of land in the land of Palestine. As a matter of fact, when he was crucified having only a garment woven from the top to bottom without seam. It is an amazing thing, isn't it? When men and women were planning to follow him, he would remind them that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have a hole in the ground, birds have a nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was dependent. in his ministry upon the generosity of others. And we know that women followed him and ministered to him and ministered to the disciples. And he was often invited into homes that they might hear him speak and they would provide his meals. The point is, not all of us would live that lifestyle in the sense in which we're required to do so, but he lived simply. He gave us an example of how we're to live in a world trusting the Heavenly Father and not gather to ourselves great riches and be tied down by material things. The light of Christ then shines in all our parts as we focus upon Him in all of our activities. And so we see that material things are subservient to Christ and they are at His disposal. In that case, all is joyous. Light and life itself is well ordered. It has meaning. It has purpose. We're created to find delight in God, and His creation is used for its proper end and not to have lordship over us, but is used in service to the great kingdom of our Lord and Savior. On the other hand, if the eye is evil, as it were, if the eye is bad, then it is focused on this world and the things of this world and the pleasures of this world. And yes, worldly activities, in which many are involved in tonight, without any thought of the Word of God or of where they will spend eternity. Then our lives, if our eye is bad, are lived, as C.S. Lewis put it, in the shadowlands. Matthew Henry, in his usual unique way of putting things, says the following: "The hypocrite is like the rower that looks one way and rows another. The true Christian is like the traveler that has his journey's end in his eye. The hypocrite soars like a kite with his eye on the prey below, which he is ready to come down when he has fair opportunity. The Christian soars like the lark, higher and higher, forgetting the things that are beneath." The one has his eye on this world, and therefore he has a bad eye, and the light does not shine in. The other has his eye focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the light of Jesus Christ fills his life with light, and it overcomes the shadows of the heart. The upshot of what I'm saying here is this then: where your heart is, as Jesus said, your world view is, so to speak, what your chief goal is, what you consider to be the important things in life, those are where you will focus. But we may well ask ourselves the question, do not both worldviews focus? We focus on Jesus Christ, at His saving grace and everlasting life. The hypocrite, if you like, or the unbeliever, he focuses on worldly things. He puts his intention on worldly things. And he has also a purpose and a goal, if you like, to gather more and more treasure. But the bad eye is on pleasure that cannot satisfy, treasures that he cannot keep, and the pursuit that destroys the pursuer, and multitudes go down with him. Now, not always, everybody who has a bad eye has a tremendous harmful effect, but someone who is striving to reach the top at any cost, and no matter who it crushes underneath, many go down with him. Hitler, on the other hand, who had great power, multitudes followed him into the grave as he sought power and the gathering of the treasures of this world and rejected life eternal. So you see, the results are totally different. Both may be very dedicated. Both may be very, very goal-orientated, if you like, as we hope Christians are. But the results are tremendously different, as Jesus teaches us, between the good eye and the bad eye. Jesus tells us, "If then the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" That's a striking sentence, isn't it? If what is in you is darkness and you call it light, if what is in you is darkness and you are guided by it and directed by it and motivated by it, It takes us a little step further, doesn't it? A man is absolutely convinced that his evil eye, so to speak, is a good eye. He is absolutely convinced that he sees things and understands things absolutely clearly. He is convinced in his mind that that is the case. And you've met certain people like that, haven't you? You've met people who've tried to share the gospel with, and they're absolutely convinced in their darkness that their darkness is the light. So we were knocking on doors in the community here. We came across a Hindu fellow was sitting outside, and he told us he didn't like Christianity because we don't take into account evil. And he says, we not only worship the light, we worship the darkness as well. And that darkness that was in him, he thought was light. Aim in life is contrary to the word of God. His goal is to please his own corrupt nature in terms of what he calls light. He thinks the pursuit of happiness can be found in things. He thinks the pursuit of happiness can be found in crushing others, robbing others, stealing from others. And he calls it light. He calls light and he swears by it. He murders and kills. And then he shouts, Allah Akbar, as if he has done God a great favor. And he calls that light. And he insists upon the fact that it is light. But Jesus said, if the darkness in you, if that is the light, how great is your darkness? And so someone comes and they knock on your door and they say, we want to talk to you about the name of Yahweh or the name of Jehovah, while they deny Jehovah Jesus, Yahweh Jesus. And they say, we have the light and we're bringing the light to you, but how great is the darkness? And you can only pity them and feel sorry for them. Such a man whose light is pure darkness, how many will wake up in that last day? How many will wake up on judgment day? Or how many will wake up the moment after they've died and had thought that they were going to paradise and thought that they were going to heaven and thought that they were going for all eternity to live in a paradisical fashion? And they woke up on the other side of the veil like the rich man that we read about in the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was in hell. And he was thirsty, and he was pleading with Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch his burning tongue. And he thought of all men, I am sure, the light that he called within him was utter darkness, that he was going to end up in heaven because God had so richly blessed him on earth. And that means that you and I need also to examine our hearts, don't we? To make sure that the light of Jesus Christ shines in our heart. And that is the light we're pursuing and the love that we are delighting in. How many then will wake up and they will discover in God's pure light and they will learn too late that they were deceived and they were deceivers? Now, I tell you a little story. Yesterday, Glenn and Leah and I and my wife, we went to the flea market. And we wandered around the flea market where there's all sorts of Vanity Fair, if you like. And I passed a little kiosk that said, are you stressed? I was wearing, by the way, my Toronto Maple Leaf sweater. And he said, this little bulletin said, do this and we'll check whether you're stressed or not. And I went by, and he asked if I wanted a stress test. I said, I don't have any stress in my life. Thank you. And he said, you must have stress. You are a fan of the Maple Leafs. I said, you got me there. But it was the Hubbard movement. And I thought, they're not going to help with the stress. Oh, the world is full of stress, isn't it? Someone was sharing with me the other day. I forget the country. Maybe the person is here tonight. Oh, I guess they were talking about Jamaica. I guess we were talking at Berna's and Cliffs the other day when we visited for a day. And they have quite a bit to do in Jamaica and going to Jamaica and carrying on mission there. And they said, but you know, the people have very little there. But they don't suffer from depression like we do in Canada. They don't suffer from the malady of a materialistic society which thinks that if you get more and more, that finally you'll come to that point where you're truly happy. When many have climbed the mountain, when they got to the top, they've asked themselves the serious question, is that all there is? And a huge emptiness fills their heart and their life, because we're not made for things, we're made for God. Jesus speaks of this at the end of the sermon, doesn't he? He warns about the darkness within. Many will say to me on that day, yes, many will say to me on that day, Jesus, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them frankly, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evil doers. Wow. They even did miracles. But they didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. The light that was in them was darkness. So in verse 24, as we continue here in our study in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord adds a further reason why it is impossible to have two goals diametrically opposed to each other, right? No one can serve two masters. And the reason is given. He'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot, Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money at the same time. It's an impossibility. Now, Jesus is not saying that money in itself is evil. He is not saying that you shouldn't work hard. He's not saying that you must forego all ambition in life, that you should never reach to new heights of attainment. Although I do think in some respects as believers, we can say to ourselves that the continuing gathering of material things may be harmful in and of themselves and unnecessary in many instances. I say that just to remind ourselves of that sometimes we might not take that promotion because it will carry us away from the church, or it'll carry us away from the family, and we'll become so busy 24/7, as it were, that we have no time except for the looking after that promotion. There may be things like that we make decisions about. But he's not saying it is wrong or sinful to increase one's wealth and security as such. But he is saying that the love of money is evil. He is saying if you make wealth and honor and power and pleasure and the things of this world your God and your ambition, if you are devoted to these things, then heavenly treasures will be of no interest to you. You and I only have 24 hours in a day. Sometimes as a pastor, I wish that it was 14 days before I had to preach again. Because it seems like I get home Sunday night and I'm back in the pulpit Sunday night. 24 hours, spent in the marketplace leaves no time for providing what is in the best interests of the soul. Indeed, it is the focus of the soul in the wrong way and in the wrong place. We don't get 1 week for God and 1 week for material things. You can't serve two masters. Material things will master you. They will overcome you. They will drive you. They'll be the worst possible master you could possibly imagine. They could destroy you. They could destroy your family. They could break up your marriage. They could alienate your children. It's a solemn thing, isn't it, that we have here? That's why it's so frequently dealt with in the scriptures. The truth of this proposition is obvious, if you like, that Jesus makes. Both make a totalitarian demand upon us. Totalitarian, absolutely totalitarian. Worldly things will really do make a totalitarian demand upon you and I if we find ourselves in that situation. They grip the entire personality and affect us everywhere. It entwines us. It encloses in upon us. It even begins to warp our persons and our personality. So we become what we never dreamed we would become. The man who sold his soul in Dorian Gray had a picture painted of himself in his youth. And I've shared this with you before, but I'll share it again. He was handsome in every sense of the word. And then he put the picture up in the attic, and he made a deal with the devil, as it were, that he would live his life for pleasure, and he would live his life for sin, and he would live his life for material things. And the only difference being that his outward features would never change. But instead, the painting up in the attic, it would change. And as he went on with his life, people were astonished, and they would say to themselves, how is it that he still looks so youthful, so vital? How is it that he doesn't seem marked by his iniquity or by his sin in any way? But up in the attic, the painting was changing all the time. And he went on from worse to worse and bad to bad. And when he tried to recover himself, it was almost impossible. So one day he snuck up in the attic just to take a look at the painting. And he ripped the cover off, the cloth off, and he was stunned at what he saw. How twisted and horrible he had become. And in a fury, he grabbed a knife and he struck the painting. And there was a cry heard up in the attic. And when they went up, this wizened old man lay upon the floor. And the painting had returned to what it originally was. That was Dorian Gray. Dorian Gray, of course, was a remarkable figure, but he was no Christian. But he understood. You see, material things demand our entire devotion, if we give ourselves to them and the worship of them. They want us to live for them absolutely. But so does God. God wants us to live for him absolutely. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy hearts and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. You see, it's an either or proposition. There's no mingling. There's no compromise. It is a complete impossibility to give your heart to the world and hope at the end you can squeeze into heaven by asking forgiveness somehow. It will overwhelm you, and it will make you its disciples. You cannot, Jesus said, serve God and money. You need to make a choice. And of course, when we come to Christ, that's the choice that we're making. Lord, I'm here to serve you, and everything else is secondary. Jesus says the same thing in another way in Matthew 13. You remember the parable of the sower and the good seed. What happened to some of the seed? Well, we often think of the hard ground and the stony ground, but some landed among the weeds, Jesus says. And listen to our Lord's words. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, choke it, making it unfruitful. You remember Abraham? Oh, Abraham, he was a lot like Job, wasn't he? Abraham was exceedingly wealthy in that sense. Didn't have the big family Job had that we've been talking about at Sunday school class, but he had a son that he loved very dearly. Abraham was the greatest man of his time. James uses him as an example, doesn't he, as a man of faith. James says in 2:20, "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" He was considered righteous. His faith was revealed. It was made manifest in the act of offering his own son upon the altar at the command of God. But this is my point this evening. Abraham had become exceedingly wealthy. Did he still love God supremely? Or had his affections been drawn into the world? How would we ever know? How could we ever tell? Well, God could have taken all his wealth away in a moment, just like he took the wealth of Job away. But he didn't do that, did he? This is what God says to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 2, sometime later, God tested Abraham, tried him. "Lead us not into temptation." He said, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," Abraham replied. Then God said, "Take your son, Abraham, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. So far, so good. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I tell you about." Was ever a test ever given to any man like the test that was given to Abraham? You see, God didn't have to take away all his wealth to show that Abraham loved God. All he had to do was touch the apple of his eye to see whether he loved him or no. Because if you're willing to give up that which is the most precious, then everything else is in order, isn't it? No matter how rich God might make you or how wealthy. Abraham obeyed God. God blessed them because he said, "You have done this and not withheld your son." And then he adds, "Your only son. I have put you to the test and I have not found you wanting." What is the most precious thing to you? Your spouse, of course, your family members. You'd lay down your life for them. But once again, we are required to love Jesus even above our mothers and our fathers, our brothers and our sisters, our sons and our daughters. I don't know if some of you are familiar with Malcolm Muggeridge. Yeah, I read his 2-volume biography. It was fascinating. His first one, volume one, was Green Stick. And the second one, as an older man, was Dry Stick. So Green Stick and Dry Stick. But this is what he said. He grew up in a communist home. He grew up in one of those, a home that was atheistic. And, of course, he imbibed all of that. And he went through life, a good part of his life, as an atheist. And then, of course, by the grace of God, he was won over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he says, and I want you to listen to it, about his own experience in the material world. He says, "I may, I suppose, regard myself as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets, and that is fame. I can fairly easily earn enough money to qualify for the admission to the higher slopes of the IRS. That's success. Furnished with money, a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of friendly diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That is fulfillment. Yet, he says, yet I say to you, and he says, I beg you to believe me, multiply these teeny triumphs by millions, add them together, and they are as nothing. Indeed, a positive impediment measured against one drop of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who they are. Isn't that something? Multiply them all together, he says. They're an impediment in comparison to one drop of that living water that Christ offers to you and I tonight. That one blessed drop of forgiveness. That one blessed drop of union with God. Oh, friend, do you have your house in order tonight? Is your eye fixed on the eternal goal? Do you see the folly of gathering treasures to yourself in this life? Do you see how men work and labor and strive and then they leave it all? How money is a hard master and it lets you down before and certainly at the end of life? The value of living with less, the value and the joy of going and serving in Christ's kingdom to where you're called. I have a brother-in-law, friends. We visit when we go up to Thunder Bay. I hope this isn't recorded. I doubt if he would ever hear. He wouldn't listen to this brother-in-law. But I have to say, he has a beautiful house. The house overlooks the Amethyst Bay on the Great Lake Superior. He has amazing gifts of renovation. My wife and I always comment after we leave just how amazing that he makes that house. And the last visit that we had with him, the last visit, he was still adding to his house. And it was increasing, and it was growing, and he was still building, and he was making it bigger and more spacious and more beautiful, and there's only two of them there now. What, are you going to live in it forever? I just want to burst and ask, why are you doing this? Don't you see, man? He doesn't want to listen to me, of course, because I told him about hell, and that really made him very mad. He's about my age. You know, how long are you going to live? Maybe it's another 10 years. But he's no mention in the sky. He's no mention in the sky. It's all in that house. That's madness. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make any sense. Listen, if the light in you is darkness, then how great is the darkness? Yes. Oh, I think he builds. I think he builds because he knows he has no mansion in the sky. There is a certain sense in him that he's trying to hang on to what he must surely let go. You see the next verse? Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. Makes sense now, doesn't it? Makes great sense. Jesus is such a wise, wise teacher. Why? We all tend to worry. You mean if I don't build a bigger barn? You mean if I don't take that promotion, which will mean a little more money and a little more Security? Oh, the deceitfulness of riches, right? You mean if I don't save for that big pension? You know how they talk about pensions? Oh, you got to have $1 million pension, or you're doomed. Nonsense. If I don't make sure that I have those security bonds and those other things in the bank, you see, you know, Lord, if I follow your advice here and I put my treasure in heaven and I don't put it here on the earth, well, what's going to happen to me? What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? What am I going to drink? And Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry. God will look after you. God will take care of you. Feeds the birds. He clothes the lilies of the field, which today is and tomorrow are not. Are you not much more precious in his sight than the lilies of the field and the birds of the air? See, it makes sense now. You don't need to worry. You don't need to think you're losing out. You don't need to think that in this world where people go mad trying to catch up with everything that is going on at every moment in their life, you don't need to worry that you're missing it. You're not missing anything, and you're not missing it. Your Father knows your needs. There's no safer place than to be in the hands of Jesus. There's no more secure place than to be standing on the rock, the eternal rock, which is Jesus Christ. There is not a bank in the world safer than you are in the arms of the Good Shepherd. So you don't need to worry. When you dig down and say, that's my last coin, God will take care of you. In fact, when you lend to God, he will lend to you over and over again. Sometimes I think as a Christian we have found that when we give and we give generously, that God gives in greater abundance, so that we cannot give fast enough as he supplies our daily needs. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We're in good hands. The preacher never knows who he's speaking to, but it is perhaps someone who's come tonight worried, concerned perhaps of a financial need, or concerned about employment, and concerned about paying this month's rent. We need to be cognizant, Lord, of those needs and help our brother or sister, but Lord, may they not worry. They're in your hands. And Lord, before they even ask or pray, you know their need altogether. We do confess that covetousness is a problem. Envy of others sometimes. We do confess, O Lord, that we do strive, maybe as a pastor, to have a bigger congregation and whatever else that goes with it, I don't know. But oh, remind us, Jesus lived a simple life and yet his impact was so profound. And there are those, O Lord, who put all their life into this world, and when all of their plans and all of their designs and all of their armies had finished marching, they left nothing but sand and dust swept away by the wind of the Spirit. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we examine our hearts tonight. The light that is in us, is it darkness, or is it the true light? And if that's the case, that it is the true light, then we are the richest and most blessed people on the face of the earth. Amen.